Now, our subject tonight is one of obvious interest, or you folk would not be here. We're discussing the subject of Antichrist, the mark of the beast, when no man can buy or sell. Everyone in this room recognizes that the Christian world is sharply divided, or at least it has been sharply divided, between Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians. But there are many people in both of these groups who really don't understand or know why they are what they are. They just simply know that they are extremely loyal to their faith. And you certainly can't fault loyalty. Some of you in this room tonight are of Catholic heritage. Perhaps you have often wondered why Protestants, more than 400 years ago, left the fold of the historical church and began religious organizations of their own. Many Catholics wonder, why did Protestants leave the fold of the church? Many Catholic Christians don't know why the Protestants left. And surprisingly, too, there are many Protestants who do not know why their churches began and why the Protestant churches left the fold of the Catholic Church. They don't know. Now I'm going to ask you a serious question. How many of you would really like to know the facts of how and why the big divorce occurred between Protestantism and Catholicism? How it occurred and why? Why it took place? How many of you would like to know? Would you? Would you like to hear a little discussion along these lines as to how and why it occurred? Well, thank you. I think that we ought to know, because there were certainly some powerful motivating forces that were let loose, and we ought to know, if nothing more than just out of curiosity. But I think it ought to run deeper than curiosity. I read a little historical statement that the reason why that Protestants left the fold of the Catholic Church, that there was a personality conflict. And that personality conflict was between the German mind and the Latin mind. But the real cause of the separation was not a personality clash. The real cause of the separation was the Bible. And above all, the prophecies of the Bible were the things that motivated the separation. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, Daniel in the Old Testament, the Revelation in the New. So, I'm submitting a thesis to you that if we would understand the reason for the divorce between Catholic Christendom and Protestant Christendom, that it is essential that we go back and understand, inasmuch as we would assume that you are realizing that the problem was the Bible, and that the basic problem within the Bible were the prophecies that caused the divorce. And therefore, it would make common sense that we should study the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, because it was the unfolding of prophecy that was the power behind and the reason and the cause for the Reformation. Now, let's talk a little bit about the mark of the beast, and I'm going to bring a few facts to your attention. The mark of the beast, of course, is mentioned in the 13th chapter of the Revelation. The scripture says that he causes or compels. He compels all small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. I want to make a couple of comments about this passage. You notice that it says all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. No exclusions. The mark of the beast will cover the whole of society. The blue-collar worker in the shop, the white-collar worker in the office. Whether your bank account is small or large, there will be no exceptions. That much is obvious. But the mark is universal and no exclusions. The mark of the beast is to be received in the right hand or in the forehead. We'll talk about that. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but not entirely, because our time is limited. Now listen to this. There's not the slightest question that Satan's last effort to gain control of the world is going to come by means of the economy. The total regimentation of the control of all buying and selling. Not the slightest doubt about it. Number two, the Bible is not an American book. It's not just the United States that will come into an economic crisis. But there must come an economic crisis that would prevail not just to God's people in the United States, but to those in France and Italy and Germany, etc., all over the world. This economic crisis must be so severe that it will be essential that there be an absolute control of the world's economy. Now let me draw a bit of a conclusion. For the first time in my life, and for the first time in the history of the world, we have arrived at an economic crisis on which the survival of all of Western culture and the Western miracle of economic production is based. It appears that our economy is going out of hand. We have an increasing amount of unemployment. At the same time, we have rising prices and a devaluation of the currency. What we do to enhance the valuation of the currency would increase the unemployment. If we decrease the unemployment, as the Humphrey Hawkins bill has indicated, we're going to do, that the federal government will become the employer of last resort. This will mean the printing of more money and the further devaluation of the currency, and that means more inflation. So we have arrived internationally between a rock and a hard place. Now that much is obvious. Any thinking person. Now let's tie this to what the Bible says. That the economic situation in the world is one of the mileposts that we are arriving at the end of time. We could well be, those of us in this room tonight, could well be the last generation in the history of the world. Just before our Lord comes, we have only a short time to put our lives in order, to put them in order in harmony with the will of God, that we begin to pray the prayer that the Lord prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. That is the Christian prayer, that the will of God is supreme and sovereign. For this reason, we have only a short time in which to set matters straight. Now, the fact that we have arrived for the first time at an economic crisis of global proportion is indicative to us that the mark of the beast cannot be far behind. And so two and two still make four. The fact that this is true should shake everybody in this room out of their sleep. That if you've ever taken in your lives, if you've ever taken the Word of God seriously, then you'd better take His Word seriously now. Because now is the time. I want to make a further comment. The control of buying and selling is not the mark of the beast. But the control of buying and selling is obviously the mechanism by which the mark of the beast will be enforced. That much is obvious. Now, I announced that we would talk about the Antichrist. And let's set forth some of the issues and what the Antichrist means. Because it is obviously Antichrist who enforces his mark. The Greek meaning of the word anti does not mean against. The word anti in the Greek language means in the place of. We don't have any equivalent expression in the English language. In the place of, in the room of, to take the place of. In other words, if we were to define Antichrist, we would define it in the light of the Bible as anyone or anything that takes the place of Christ in the affections, in the loyalty, in the heart. And therefore, there can be a wide variety of pressures that can take the place of Christ in the human heart. Now there's an obvious conclusion that in the last days there will be a manifestation of Antichrist which will deprive the whole world, that will deceive the whole world, I should say, will deprive the people of the world of the right to buy and sell, because it appears that the control of buying and selling is the only answer to the economic dilemma, that we have to have absolute wage and price controls, and they're on the way. A little bit of a crisis would precipitate that almost overnight. In the last days, Antichrist will deceive the whole world. Everybody in the world except the elect. Now, if the Antichrist is to deceive the world, because one of the big key words that you find in the book of Revelation is the word deceive. If the Antichrist is going to deceive the world, he's obviously not going to walk around with his fist in the air and say, I'm against Christ, because nobody would be fooled by that. That in order for Antichrist to deceive the world, he's got to be pretty subtle. It's got to be something pretty much undercover. Something that the average person is not going to realize. Now, who is the Antichrist? Let's turn in our Bible and we'll see who is the Antichrist. I want to read for you here that the word anti means instead of. This is Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Holy Bible. The Antichrist, in final analysis, is the devil. He's the great individual who takes the place of Christ in the loyalty of his followers. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. Deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. The Antichrist in finality is the devil. The Antichrist is the devil. But he is also, inasmuch as the devil doesn't make himself visible, not much, that the Antichrist is anyone or any organization or person whom the devil controls and uses as a front for his mechanisms of deception. Let's see that text just a moment. In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 21 and 22, and we're also going to read verse 23, and I want you to watch these words. From that time forth, this was about 6 months before our Lord's crucifixion. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to you. It won't happen. And he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, who? Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. At that point in time, Peter was Antichrist. He was the front, the mechanism that the devil was using to contradict the word of Christ. Now let me tell you something. One of the keys of finding Antichrist is always that he contradicts the plain statement of the Lord. If you don't know the word of the Lord, you don't know whether it's being contradicted, do you? How can you say that's a contradiction if you don't know what the word is? And a lot of people are helpless at the deceptions of the enemy because they don't know the word of God to start out with. Now the Lord said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And Peter said, it's not going to happen. And that's when Peter became Antichrist. Peter became the front, the tool that the devil was using at that point in time. In the Bible, the king of Tyre is called Antichrist. He's called the devil. The king of Babylon was called the devil. The king of Tyre. Pagan Rome was called Antichrist. Because it demanded a loyalty to its emperor that belonged only to Christ. And the pagan Rome was Antichrist. When Jesus was crucified, the established church of that time, the Jewish church, was Antichrist. It demanded the loyalty of the people above the word of God and above the love of Jesus. Who can deny that the religious establishment when Jesus came was Antichrist? Antichrist is an attitude in which self is placed ahead of God. God speaks and you say, I hear what you say, but I'm not about to do it. That's Antichrist. Now, what did Protestants believe when they left the Church of Rome? For your information, we convey. The Protestants believed that indeed the devil had gained control of the church, and that the church had become a front behind which Satan was masquerading. And therefore, the Protestant reformers, without any exception, they all said that the church was Antichrist. Now you think about the reasonableness of this position. That if I were the devil, I would get control of the church. And nobody would ever suspicion that I was there. Because the last place that people would expect to find the devil would be in the church. This would be an overwhelming deception. So if I were the devil, I would join the church and sit on the front bench. And that is precisely what the Protestant reformers believe had really happened. And as a consequence of that, their loyalty to the word of God was greater than their loyalty to the church. And they said, if we have to make a choice between the church and the word of God, we'll stand on the word of God come hell or high water. Now, let's talk a little more about the mark of the beast and do a little common sense thinking. Is this mark of the beast, which the scripture says, in the forehead, in the hand? It does not say on. It says in. In the forehead. Is this a literal mark that somebody's going to put out on you on the skin? Let's examine that idea. The scripture says that the world will be deceived by a mark in the forehead. What if individuals were having to go down on the street corner in downtown Chico and somebody would say, brace your neck, I'm going to give you the mark. Now, who's going to be fooled by that? Everybody would say, under no circumstances, you're going to write anything in my forehead. The devil is never so stupid as to be obvious. Because he wouldn't fool anybody. This thing has got to be something extremely subtle. Extremely deceptive. Now, is this mark therefore a literal mark in the skin? Let's take another look at that question. The beast that we find described here in Revelation 13, we're going to look at that a little bit, has 7 heads and 10 horns. You say, horrors, no such beast ever existed. Exactly. It is obviously a symbolic beast. And this is a symbolic mark. It's not a literal beast. It's not a literal mark. The two must go together. Now, what is the purpose of a mark? The purpose of a mark is to show ownership, to show possession. You put a laundry mark on the back of the collar to show the shirt is mine. If you belong to a certain caste out in India, they put a mark on you, belong to a certain caste. If you are a cattle farmer, you put a brand. Put a brand on the cattle to show that the cattle belongs to a certain ranch. It shows possession. Now let's look at our Bible here for just a moment. Look at our screen. I have a Roman Catholic Bible. I like it very much. There's so many, many, many helpful things that are in the footnotes of the Bible. And Revelation 13, verse 16, is a comment about the mark of the beast. I like this comment. The mark. As slaves received a brand or a mark in their flesh, indicating to whom they belonged, so in the spiritual conflict, there is on the side of good and of evil a brand or mark. But inasmuch as a slave is owned bodily. But here is a talking about a spiritual ownership. And because this is a spiritual ownership, this is obviously a spiritual mark. Obviously a symbolic mark. And that's in the Confraternity Catholic Bible, published by Kennedy in 1961, the footnotes of Revelation chapter 13. I agree with that. I think it's marvelously simple and marvelously clear. What about this beast, mark of the beast in the forehead and in the hand? Let's stop and talk about this just for a moment. In Hebrews 8 and 10, here is God's covenant or mark. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days of the Lord. This is the New Testament, by the way. I will put my laws into their mind. That's the forehead, in the mind. And I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Now, what about this forehead business? This forehead has to do with the belief. The Lord writes something up here in the mind. You can read about in that. You can read about that in the 7th of Revelation and also the 14th of Revelation. That the Lord writes in the mind. He writes up in the forehead too. But it's in the forehead, not on the forehead. And therefore, I have people say to me, Mr. Hoffman, I don't think it makes any difference what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Well, you can't fault sincerity. But this is more than being sincere. When the Bible speaks about the mark of the beast in the forehead or in the hand, I can assure you, ladies and gentlemen, it makes a difference what you believe, what you allow to be put up here into your mind. Makes a difference. You say, what about the hand? A lot of people will believe. They will believe something that is obviously phony. But there will be a group of people who say, I don't believe it. But, after all, a man's got to make a living. And when I know my kids are hungry, I'm going to go to the store, I'm going to buy them a loaf of bread. That puts it really down when you put the mark of the beast down in the question of feeding a man's family is something else. And so there are people who will believe that the mark of the beast is the truth. And there are other people who will say, well, I don't believe it, but you got to go along with it.
You can't fight City Hall. So you practice. The hand has to do with the practice, and the forehead has to do with the belief. And this is in the name of common sense, that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, and this is a symbolic beast, and this is a symbolic mark, and the mark is the indication of to whom you belong, and to whom we are the legal possession. Spiritually, the legal possession. Now, I want to turn to a text that Jesus, from the voice of our Lord, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Verse 15, in this chapter, has to do with the last day events. And Jesus said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Let's look and see what Jesus said. Of the 39 books that are in the Old Testament, there is one fact that you must remember. That the only book out of the 39 of the Old Testament that Jesus said we were to read it and understand it, because in it we would discover the abomination of desolation, the only book that Jesus put his finger down on and told his people to study is the book of Daniel. Yet it's surprising that I find a lot of Christian people tell me, you know, I've been going to church all my life, and I've never had anybody teach me the book of Daniel. Well, now that's a fine criterion, isn't it? When this is the only book that Jesus said, read it, understand it, because it's important. The abominable thing, the thing that God cannot tolerate, is written up in that book. And therefore, as I'm going to lead you now for just a while, very quickly as I can, I'm going to lead you to a study of the book of Daniel. Not because I think it's important. Not because this congregation or this church or this denomination thinks it's important. I'm taking you to the book of Daniel on the authority of the Lord Jesus, that he thinks it's important. And if he thinks so, I think so. And I'm sure you think so. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, in the 7th chapter, Daniel was given a vision of 4 great beasts that rose out of the waters. The first beast was like a lion, had eagle's wings. The second beast was like a bear, had 3 ribs in his mouth. The third beast was like a leopard, had 4 wings, twice as fast, and 4 heads. And the fourth beast was like a dragon. It had 10 horns, and there was another little horn that grew up among the 10. Now, what are these beasts, and what do they represent? We're going to find, as we turn here to what Daniel said they represent, these great beasts are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Verse 23, he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms, devour the whole earth, tread it down, break it in pieces." Now, the use of an animal to typify a great nation is nothing new. God used these cartoons. We use the bear to symbolize Russia. We use the eagle to symbolize the United States. We use the buffalo to symbolize the United States. Now here are the footnotes of the Catholic Bible. I like them. Right straight down. 1, 2, 3, 4. These 4 great beasts are the Chaldean, which was the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. The 4 beasts. The 10 horns, I read, the 10 horns are the 10 kingdoms, among which the empire of the fourth beast would be parceled. I like that. You see, folk, at this point, As to the interpretation of these four beasts, there is absolute uniformity between Catholic scholars and Protestant scholars. They all agree. There is no fantasy, there's no personal interpretation, there's no private interpretation. That these four beasts represent the Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires, and all Bible scholars know that to be true. And that the ten kings, the ten horns are ten kings, out of which the Roman Empire and into which the Roman Empire was divided. Now there grew up among the ten horns, out of the ten horns, ten kings that would arise, an eleventh horn would arise after them. He shall be diverse, which is the old French word for different. It will be different from the first and shall subdue three kings. I considered these horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This horn would not have the eyes of a beast, but the eyes of a man, great intelligence. And this horn would have a mouth. That the power of this horn would be the power of words. That's what the scripture says. Now, who is this little horn? He would come up among the ten horns. We find with the breakdown of the Roman Empire that there were Vandals, there were tribes that moved into the territory of Europe. This was the area most thoroughly Romanized, where the Romance languages are still spoken. There were the Franks in France, the Visigoths in Spain, the Suevi in Portugal, the Burgundians, and approximately the territory we now know as Switzerland, the Heruli in Italy, the Ostrogoths. These are the Ostrogoths, Austria. They are not the same people as the Germans to the north. There were the Alemanni in Germany. There were the Lombards. There were the Vandals in North Africa. Some of these people were totally destroyed. The Vandals were destroyed. They do not exist. The Heruli were destroyed. And the Ostrogoths were largely destroyed. And so, this left the rest of them. Now, it would come up in the provinces of the empire and arise at a later point in time. Came up after them. So we are given certain clues here by which we can make decisions that he would uproot these three horns that I've already mentioned, and that it was to be different, inasmuch as it would have eyes, and it would have a mouth, and the power of this horn would be the power of words. Now, what is this little horn? I'm once again looking at the Catholic Bible for an interpretation. Another little horn that is commonly understood of Antichrist. It may also apply to that great persecutor Antiochus Epiphanes as a figure of Antichrist. I agree with the Bible notes that this little horn is the Antichrist. Absolutely. And all of the Protestant teachers of the Bible and the prophecies of Daniel, they agreed that it was the Antichrist. But you know, they began to put two and two together. That there's only one great power that arose upon the European continent. That it arose later. That it destroyed the Aryan tribes of the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. And that the power would be extremely intelligent. And that it would not be the power of armies or swords, but the power of words that would give it its authority. And the Protestant reformers said, there is only one such power that dominates the crowned heads of Europe. And that's the power of the church. And that's the way the Protestants interpreted the prophecy. As a consequence, when they studied this prophecy, they said, look, we're in the wrong organization, it's time to get out. So up until this point, the four beasts, the Protestant Catholics, absolutely the same. The ten horns, absolutely the same. But at the point of self-recognition, naturally the church couldn't accept this. But the Protestants said, this is it. And the Exodus began and the divorce occurred. But it was not a collision between the Latin mind and the German mind. It was not a personality clash saying, you don't like me and I don't like you. These people opened the Bible and they read. And after they read it and they understood it and they understood the prophecy that this was the abomination of desolation, that's why they died at the stake. They said, look, we can no longer give our loyalty to the church because the devil has gotten control of the church and the church has become Antichrist. Now, let's read a little more. That this power would speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Now, I want to underscore that one. Think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Let's examine these words. Speak great words against the Most High. The Archbishop of Mainz wrote as follows. The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has resigned all power and authority to the Pope. Pope Leo XIII said, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. The Protestants could not accept that. The Pope has power to change times. That's exactly what the Bible says the claim would be, the power to change the time. To abrogate laws, to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. Look at the statement of Pope Nicholas in his Dispensation 96. The Pope's will stands for reason. He can dispense above the law and of wrong make right by correcting and changing laws. The Bible said that the power would come that would think to change times and the laws. But it only thinks. God has not accepted this. God accepts nobody interfering with his law or with his time. Let's go a little further. Time, times, and a half a time. A time, in the Hebrew, is to use as an expression of the year, because time is measured in its long sense by years. There were 360 days in every Hebrew year. There were 12 months of 30 days to the month. Time, times, in order to be plural, was 720, a half a time, 180, that was 1260 days. All of the Protestant reformers that this believed that this was a day for a year. Because this was dealing with prophecy, I can't take time to go into this with you tonight, but I can assure you it is absolutely locked in and logically and scripturally sound that it's a day for a year, that this is 1260 years of time. This is the period that we know in history as the Dark Ages, while the church was in power. That time came in the year 538 and it began. At that point in time, the church ceased to be a spiritual organization and it became dominantly political. And the spiritual became secondary. 538 marked the beginning. And 538 into the year 1798, at which time the power of the church upon the continent of Europe was totally broken by the armies of Napoleon under General Berthier. Now, let's see another one. We're going to turn now to the book of Revelation. And you will see why it is impossible, absolutely and totally impossible, to understand Revelation without knowing the book of Daniel. Revelation 13:1. You will pick this up instantly. I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. 10 horns, same. And upon his head's the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And there you have all four beasts of Daniel 7. You have the leopard, that was the third beast. You have the bear was the second beast, and the lion was the first beast, and the dragon was the fourth beast. And you have them all run through a blender and spread out in one single beast with 7 heads. And the 7 represents the totality of the persecuting forces that have persecuted the people of God from the days of Egypt right down to the end of time. The 7 heads. At one time, Babylon was one of the heads. Another time, Medo-Persia was a head. And there were heads. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Now, who was the dragon? The dragon was the Roman Empire. that a new power would arise to whom the dragon would delegate his seat. And what is the seat? The seat of government is obvious. The seat of the United States government is in Washington. The seat of the French government in Paris. The seat of the British government in London. Lavanca, professor of history in the University of Rome, says, to a succession of the Caesars came a succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. Who's to say which was more powerful? The Caesars or the pontiffs? Great power. Now you say, Mr. Hoffman, you really sat up late last night working all this out. I didn't. Honestly, I didn't. This was the common faith of all of the reformers. This was the reason why they left the Church of Rome. They believed it exactly the same way. They believed that the power that would occupy the seat of the old pagan Roman Empire, the dragon, there's only been one power that has occupied that seat consistently ever since the collapse of the Roman Empire, and that was the power of the church. And there is no other logical interpretation. I can read fantasy all night, but fantasy is fantasy, and truth is truth, and logic is logic. You say, well, you sat up late. No, I didn't. This is historical Protestantism. Luther never felt strong and free to war against the papal apostasy till he recognized the Pope as Antichrist. It was then that he burned the papal bull. Knox's first sermon, that's the Presbyterian. His first sermon, the sermon which launched him on his mission as a reformer, was on the prophecies concerning the papacy. All the reformers were unanimous in this matter. And it led them to determine their reforming action. It led them to protest against Rome with extraordinary strength and undaunted courage. It nerved them to resist the claims of the apostate church to the uttermost. It made them martyrs. It sustained them at the stake. And the views of the reformers were shared by thousands, by hundreds of thousands. They were adopted by princes and peoples. Under their influence, whole nations abjured their allegiance to the false priests of Rome. In the reaction which followed, all the powers of hell seemed to be let loose. Yet the Reformation stood undefeated and unconquerable. God's word upheld it. And that prophetic book with which the scripture closes was one of the mightiest instruments in its accomplishment. That was written by Guinness, and that was written in 1888. That it was the prophecies that accomplished the Reformation. For the people saw that they had to cut loose. And cut loose they did, because the Bible was the word of God. And the Bible sustained what they saw. Now watch this one. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. I want to just take a moment to say that this wound was inflicted, as we read in the next verse in Revelation, this wound was inflicted by a sword. What is a sword? Remember that the Revelation is a book of symbols. And the Bible clears up these symbols without fantasy. Ephesians 6 and 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, let's discuss a little bit of history here together, because that's very important. Because, folk, I am a very, very serious man. Because in this room tonight, on the basis of truth, and truth alone, naked truth, some of you can decide for heaven or hell. And that's why it's so vital. The first book to come off the printing press was the Bible, printed in Mainz in Germany. And then the Bible began to be translated across the languages of Europe. And Luther translated the Bible into German, and Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. That's why you have the Wycliffe Bible translators. The Bible began to be translated into various languages of Europe. And the Bible became available because books could be printed and printed and printed. The Bible came into the hands of the people. The people read the Bible and looked at the church. They looked at the church and looked at the Bible, saw that the thing was not the same. That the church was not following the Bible, and the Bible was not what the church taught. As a result of the printing of the Bible, a movement started called the Reformation. And we go into the northern part of Europe, and Norway dropped out of the Church of Rome. And it's still out. Sweden dropped out. Denmark dropped out. The lowlands. Germany dropped out. And the watermark was coming right straight across the face of Europe. And Poland dropped out. It looked for a while as though France were going to drop out. And so the watermark moved across the face of Europe, and it looked like the church was dead. The sword of the Word of God had inflicted a wound upon the church. And the church was about to die. We must remember that our founding fathers came to this country and they established the colonies because they wanted freedom of their conscience. That at the time of the founding of this nation, the church was in total power in Europe. So they came over here to receive religious freedom. The church lost its power. It lost its power because of the Word of God. But the deadly wound was healed. And that's what we're watching. We are watching undercover, but oh so true, that the church is regaining her political power. Nothing happens in the United States Congress without the approval of the Church of Rome, and I can document what I'm saying. The church is coming back to a position of power and influence, and the deadly wound is healing, and all the world, including the Protestant world, ignorant of their heritage and ignorant of the Word of God, ignorant of the enormous issues that are involved in the Protestant heritage, and the Protestant churches are going back to Rome. One by one, they are listening. And that's where we are. And the point of time tonight is in Revelation 13 and verse 3. Now, there was given to him a mouth. Revelation 13 now. There was given to him a mouth. Oh, that's the same thing I read in Daniel, that the little horn had a mouth. And I read the same thing in Revelation. And power was given to him to continue 42 months. 42 months of 30 days is 1260. Exactly the same length of time. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. That's exactly what I read in Daniel. He would make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Same thing that we read in Daniel. You say, well, Mr. Hoffman, that's a pretty strong conclusion you've come to, that this represents the church. Let's read for a little bit. In the 17th century, the prelate Johann Bengel said the beast here described as the papacy. Ever since the time of the Waldenses, this has been confirmed by the blood of so many witnesses to the truth. People of God were persecuted. It's also been sustained at great cost by the Reformation. There were 50,000 people a year died in the lowlands alone. Luther said, we are not the first to interpret the papacy as the kingdom of Antichrist. John Purvey in 1390 rightly and truly pronounces the Pope Antichrist as he is, a witness indeed foreordained by God to confirm our doctrine. Luther wrote to Spalatin, 1520, I'm practically cornered, can hardly doubt anymore. The Pope is really the Antichrist because everything so exactly corresponds to his way of life, action, and words and commandments. And so, this is common Protestant doctrine. And so I say to you, folk of Catholic Christians here tonight, that these were the convictions that caused the divorce. It was the Word of God. It was the power of the prophecies. That there was just no other logical interpretation to which they could arrive. And then, he shall think to change times and the laws. I want to ask the pastor to come up here for just a moment. But no, wait a minute here. Before you come, pastor, I want to look at this text here again. In Daniel 7 and 25, he shall think to change times and the laws. I want you to notice the word time. There's only one of the laws of God that has to do with time. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. There are 10 of them. There's only one that has to do with time. And that one says that the seventh day is the day of rest upon which God rested. God made it. He made it. It was part of the creation. He made the Sabbath day out of time, and it's just as much a part of the creation as the sun, moon, and stars, and the earth, and the animals, and man. The Sabbath is part of the creation of God. It's the only one of God's commandments that has to do with time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We find the strange circumstances in tonight's world, that the whole world is observing the first day of the week. A day which is never made sacred in the Bible, and the whole world believes up here in the mind that the first day is the day to be kept. while God says something entirely different. Remember, Peter contradicted the Lord. He said, it's not going to happen. I don't believe that. I won't accept that. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Whenever God speaks and there's a contradictory statement, you can smell Antichrist a mile away. Think to change times and laws. The seventh day, which God says is sacred, is trampled underfoot. There's more business done, more traffic, more hurrying and bustling to get ready for the following day, which God never authorized for any reason at any time. A change of the time of the law. You say, well, that's quite a thing you say there, Mr. Hoffman. No, this isn't anything I invented. Let's look at Dr. John O'Brien, who is the head of the Department of Theology at Notre Dame University. Nowhere in the Bible is Sunday designated as the Lord's Day. The day mentioned is the Sabbath, the last day of the week. The early Catholic Church deliberately changed the day for reasons that I can't go back into tonight. Reason and common sense, Cardinal Gibbons wrote in the Catholic Mirror, reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, because the Bible and the Bible only is the rule of Christians, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Exactly, I agree with the Cardinal. It's either loyalty to the time of God or loyalty to the time of Rome, because the first day is Rome's day. Of course, the Catholic Church claims the change was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. Now, you may wonder at the Church's statement that the Sunday is the mark of ecclesiastical power. They say, look, if we didn't possess this great power, how could we possibly have torn out one of the commands of God if we didn't have authority to do it? It becomes the indication, the proof, that the Church has authority to do almost anything she wants to do. Otherwise, she could not have changed the very law of God, the very law of God itself. Martin Luther wrote about it in the Augsburg Confession. The Catholics allege the Sabbath changed into Sunday, the Lord's Day, contrary to the Decalogue, as it appears. Neither is there any example more boasted of than the changing of the Sabbath day. Great, say they, is the power and authority of the Church, since it dispensed with one of the Ten Commandments. He would think to change times and laws. Now that is plain enough, ladies and gentlemen, that anybody can put two and two together and decide whom they're going to serve, in the mind and in the hand. Finally, at the last opening on the 18th of January, 1563, their last scruple was laid aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above the Scriptures. The authority of the Church could therefore no longer be bound by the authority of Scripture, because the Church should change the Sabbath into Sunday, not by the command of Christ, but on its own authority. It would think to change times. The laws. Harold Linzel, editor of Christianity Today, wrote November 5, 76, there's nothing in Scripture that requires us to keep Sunday as a holy day. And Dr. Linzel is probably the most influential editor in the whole of the Christian world, and he's got it straight. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in the Bible about the observance of Sunday. Now I've asked the pastor to join me up here for just a moment, and we are going to dramatize something here together. And I'm going to ask you to think of him as Daniel, and that I am John. Now, he is Daniel, the writer of the book of Daniel. And I am John, the writer of the Revelation, inspired by God. Daniel, I've been reading your book.
Well, John, I've been reading yours, too.
You have?
That's right.
That's good. Tell me, what has God revealed to you?
Well, God revealed to me that there would come a great power that would arise out of the geographical area of the old Roman Empire.
Do you know, Daniel, that is exactly what God revealed to me, that there would arise a great power there in the geography of the Roman Empire. And furthermore, God revealed to me that this power would sit on the seat of the dragon, that is, in the city of Rome, because that was the seat of the old Roman Empire. God revealed that to me. Tell me, what else? Is there anything unusual that God revealed to you about this power?
Yes, one thing that I really noticed, that he had a mouth that spoke great things against the Most High.
You know, Daniel, that is exactly what God revealed to me, that this power would have a mouth and that it would speak things against God. You know, Daniel, as I read your book, I decided that the things that God revealed to you are exactly the same things he revealed to me. Daniel, did God reveal to you anything about the relationship of this power to his people?
Yes, that was one of the saddest things that I was shown. He would make a great deal of trouble for God's people. As a matter of fact, he killed many, many thousands of them.
Well, you know, Daniel, that is exactly what God revealed to me, that this power would make war with God's saints. I've come to the conclusion that the thing God revealed to you is the same thing he revealed to me.
Right.
What about the relationship of this power to God?
Well, this is one of the things that just made my blood run cold. He blasphemed the name of God.
You mean that he would claim to be God?
That's right. That's one of the ways of blaspheming the name of God, to claim to be God.
Well, you know, Daniel, that is exactly what God revealed to me, that this power would blaspheme the name of God, and that causes me more and more to be convinced that what God revealed to you is the same thing he revealed to me. How long would this power rule? Did God reveal that to you?
Yes, he said he would rule a time, times, and half a time, as we know, is 1,260 literal years.
Well, you know, God revealed to me this power would rule for 42 months. Which is 3.5 years. And so, once again, I'm drawn to the conclusion, Daniel, you and I are writing about the same thing and about the same power. What would be the relationship, did you find from God, what would be the relationship of this power to God's law?
Well, this is one of the last things that was revealed to me, and it astounded me tremendously. And that was that he would think to change the times and the law.
He would think to change God's law?
That's right.
This is incredible. Who would dare to do that? Just who would dare to do it? I just, Daniel, I am drawn in as much as the things that God revealed to you and the things that he revealed to me, that they all correspond, 1, 2, 3, 4, write down. I am drawn by all of the common sense that the Lord gave me, that we're talking about the same thing. Do you think that might be true?
That's right, John. I agree 100%.
Well, now, Daniel, you've read my book?
Oh, yes.
Now, what could possibly be that I find one thing that I wonder where it fits in? Where does this, I can't figure, how does this mark of the beast fit in? How do you see, I have the, there's nothing in your chapter about the mark of the beast, but the mark of the beast is in mine, and there's got to be a place for it. How do you see, where is that place?
Well, the only thing that the only conclusion that I can come to is that it must fit in the last bit of my revelation, and that is he would think to change times and laws. That the mark must have something to do with the times and laws, because that's the only thing that remains in the revelation that was given to you and to me, where we have to make a correlation.
You know, I agree with you. I agree with you, Daniel. The only thing that the mark of the beast can possibly be is the change of the time. Let me reinforce this just a little bit. There's a mouth and a mouth in Daniel, a mouth in Revelation, blasphemy and blasphemy, the same length of time, and you go down one step after another, and it's all the same. And in picking up the pieces of this puzzle and putting it together, ladies and gentlemen, there's not the slightest whisper of doubt that the mark of the beast is the change of the time. that the mark of the beast is the commonly accepted institution of Sunday, the change of the time of the law of God. There just isn't, on the basis of logic, any other rational conclusion. Now let's discuss this a little bit together. Whatever the mark of the beast is, it has to have something to do with the control of commerce. And it has to come out of Rome. Something unique. There are certain facets of the Catholic faith that are different from the Protestant faith. For example, purgatory. All the world doesn't believe in purgatory. And on top of that, purgatory has nothing to do with buying and selling. And what about the invocation of the saints, which Protestants don't do? But that has no control of buying and selling. The invocation of Mary, the supreme authority of the Pope. No. You arrive at this conclusion. There's only one thing that Rome has ever done that has an effect upon the commerce of the world and the control of the buying and selling of the world is the institution of Sunday. The stores here in the downtown are, for the most part, closed on Sunday. The control of the buying and the selling. But these stores are not closed in response to the order from God. Because God doesn't say close on the first day of the week and don't buy and sell. There is only one thing that Rome has done that affects the commerce of the entire world. The institution of Sunday. I have walked the streets of Istanbul. And the stores of Istanbul are closed on Sunday. You go to Tokyo and you go down on the Ginza. It's a marvelous place to shop. And it's closed on Sunday. Not because the religion of Japan believes in Sunday. This is the influence of the church. And you can go down the line, country after country, area after area, and the control of the commerce of the world. It has to have something to do with the control of commerce. The control, the changing of the time, is the mark. And it does control and regiment, even now, as we're here tonight, has something to do with the commerce of the world. And it comes out of Rome. Now, what is in the offing? When it talks about compelling, the compelling the observance of the Sunday. We don't believe, and I want to make this very clear, we don't believe that anybody has the mark of the beast tonight. But when it comes by force that you must keep Sunday, and that day is coming, and it can burst with astonishing speed. And when the information comes clear to the mind that the observance of Sunday is not a biblical statement, it's not the statement of God, that it is the command of Rome, and if we defy the command of God at that point in time, in respect to the command of Rome, we have chosen to whom we belong. To belong to God, to belong to Rome. Now there's a universal solution that is dawning upon the minds of a lot of people, a universal solution to the needs of the world, and it is being advanced as being religion. But that's not the truth. It is not religion that is the solution of the world's problems. It's Christianity. It's Christ, not religion. But because religion and Christianity are so generally associated 100% together in the minds of the average person, but they don't know the difference. I have a clipping here of an interview between the former President Nixon and a man from the left of the political spectrum. And I want to read you this because he's saying something here that is extremely cogent to our meeting tonight. 2 days ago, I spent 4 hours with one of the theoreticians of the New Left.
We debated. We fought. We disagreed. We agreed. He said that within 5 years, unless his group's demands were granted, they would burn the country down. And then he added that in his opinion, the only thing that would save America would be a religious awakening. With that, at least, I agreed. The only thing save America, a religious awakening? That is not a hard package to sell. There is going to be a big religious awakening. And that religious awakening is going to be as phony as a $3 bill. What would solve the criminal element? What would solve the moral crisis of America? A religious awakening, obviously. What would solve the breaking down of the homes, of one out of two homes are ending up in the divorce court? A religious awakening. Solving the problem of the broken family. Now listen to this. What is the evidence of a religious awakening? The outward evidence of a religious awakening is a return to the church. The church attendance is evidence. How can you have a religious awakening without a return to the church? Now listen to this. The most effective thing that could be done to strengthen the influence of the church. And the influence of the church will be strengthened. The most effective thing that could be done to strengthen the influence of the church is to enforce the keeping of Sunday. After all, there's no point in talking to empty pews. But if you had to go to church, the church would come to a position of new power and the wound would heal. The average person thinks of Antichrist, that when Antichrist comes, that you won't be able to go to church. The people will absolutely be totally unready when Antichrist says you must go to church. Everybody is braced for the wind to come from one direction, that you won't be able to go to church when Antichrist comes. And the wind blows the other way and they don't expect it at all. And after all, the average person would say, look, I ought to go to church anyway. Why should I have to be told to go to church? Why should anybody have to twist my arm to go to church? I ought to go to church. Shouldn't I now? I've been intending to for a long time. This little bit of a push is going to really help me to go to church and be what I ought to be. That's legalism. That smacks of legalism. So when you have to go to church, the average person won't recognize this as anti-Christian, because the Lord never forced anybody. He said, whosoever will may come. Anytime there's pressure, anytime there's force, apart from the reasoning and the spirit-filled power that God gives us in the unfolding of His Word, and the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, then that's Antichrist, because there's force behind it. But wouldn't the American home be saved if dad were home with his kids instead of out on the golf course and down in the theater in the bowling alley and working in some factory and going here and there? If dad were with his family, it would save the family. It would save the marriage. And if everybody was going to church and doing the decent thing, wouldn't that be great? Yes, it would, if you went by your own choice. But never by force. We are in on the edges of an energy crisis like you've never known. Inasmuch as 15 to 20% of all of the gasoline burned in America is burned over the weekend, the most logical thing, if there's another gasoline rationing, is that you won't be moving your little car out of the garage next... when? Next Sunday. And consequently, the observance of Sunday becomes the evidence of our loyalty to our country in a crisis. We will have Sunday laws. If there is another energy crisis, we'll have Sunday laws in 2 weeks' time. And who will police them? Your neighbors will police them. You better not move out of your garage, or you're not a loyal American next Sunday. And if there comes a national crisis between us and any foreign power, and everybody is in church next Sunday and pray for the survival of your country, you better be there, or you're not a loyal American. So that Sunday becomes the single item to strengthen the church, bless the church, to strengthen the morals, to strengthen the home, to strengthen the nation, and to say, I'm sorry, I can't go next Sunday. That's not God's time. That really puts those who are faithful to God on His time in a spot. Because we cannot and will not accept any invasion of God's law, God's time. Because His word declares otherwise. And so, when the churches are all packed, and they will be, and everybody's praying, as they will be, and a spirit of universal brotherhood appears, then once again, the people of God stand out like a sore thumb. And our devotion and our obedience to the statement of the will of God will be interpreted in the blackest light you can possibly imagine. So the Sabbath day, which is God's time, which seems to be a matter of such small importance, will suddenly become the eye of the storm. And the Sabbath will mark and will separate those who are loyal to the commands as God wrote them, and not as they have been changed by the power of Rome. In the final issues, this is not a question of days. The days become the wrapping on the package. But the final question is, to whom we give our loyalty? And whose authority do we accept? The authority of God as sovereign and supreme and unchangeable and moral. Or the authority of the church. When the church asked for our obedience, contrary to the plain statement of the Word of God, once again, the church has become Antichrist, no matter what its name. And now this last sentence. In the final issues of time, the question will be the choice of fathers. Whether it's the Father in heaven or the Father in Rome. These are the issues to which the Catholic world and the Protestant world will be brought. I would recommend to you, in harmony with the teachings of our blessed Lord, that we pray, Our Father, which are where? In heaven. Let Him be the Father to whom our ears look, and to whom our eyes look, and to whom our ears shall listen, because He and He alone is able to give us, in the sovereign grace of Jesus, He alone is able to give us eternal life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we spent the solemn hour here together. These moments have been tense. Because we've brought Your Word, and Your Word always makes total demand upon us. Bless every heart here. May Your Word and Your Word alone, Your voice alone,
be the guide of each one of us. Help us, Lord, to ask, what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? What did Jesus do? May our love and our loyalty belong supremely to Him. You know, Lord, each of our lives. You know the struggles. You know what we know, what we don't know. You know how our affections are. You know the things that plague us and disturb us from day to day. But Lord, help us that we might put Your eternal kingdom ahead of every earthly consideration. To get ready, for Your kingdom is to come, and Your will must be done among those who would enter Your kingdom. Now, dear hearts, while your heads are bowed, we're going home. But I don't want to send you home without that each one of us, from the depth of our hearts, that we should pray together in this way. Lord, help me. Help me to make Your sovereign will the guide of my life, even as Your Son said, not my will, but thine be done. I want God's will, His will alone. No adulterance, no pollutants, no deviations, no evasions. I want the will of God to be done in my life. Jesus is coming. I want to be ready by being absolutely loyal to Him. How many of you want to ask Him tonight, Lord, help me in all things, in all circumstances, to be loyal, supremely loyal to Jesus, who loved us, gave Himself for us. Would you pray that prayer with me? Just raise your hand wherever you are. I think hands are being raised everywhere. Loyalty to Jesus is everything. Heavenly Father, You see our hands. You know our needs. You know our weaknesses. Thank You for Your forgiving grace. Thank You for Your patience with us. Lord, we love You. Now help us to respond to that love by being Your children. Not only in thought, not just in word, but in our deeds, that our works may shine as lights and candles in the world that we've been with Jesus. May we have His loyalty in our hearts. It's our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.